looking for the wrong classroom. Okay, so we're in Deuteronomy chapter 5, but before we kind of jump into the text, I want us to go through kind of just a quick historical background and foundation as we kind of lead into this book of Deuteronomy. So if you remember on Wednesday, I was saying that kind of with the Pentateuch, what you get is you get in every class, what Moses does, or in every class, in every book, what Moses does is that Moses gives us kind of a different side to who God is. You remember the book of Genesis opens up, and it just kind of opens up with God doing things, which is kind of weird for us, because that's not really the beginning of God, because God has no beginning. But he says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And really, in the book of Genesis, you see God create stuff and do stuff and destroy people, but you don't know too much about God's character. Well, you get to the book of Exodus, and what's the big question in the book of Exodus?
Who is the Lord?
And you can argue that God shows himself in the 10 plagues when he destroys Egypt and he frees Israel, but I think God himself says who he is in Exodus chapter. Does anybody remember the chapter?
You don't hold that long.
34. In Exodus chapter 34, and remember Exodus, in chapter 32 you have the golden calf and that whole scene. And in chapter 34, the scene that you get there is God, Moses before the Lord, and Moses says, "Let me see your glory." And before God decides to show Moses his back, what he does is that he talks about who he is. And he says, "The Lord, Lord, gracious and merciful, abounding in truth and in loving kindness, who repays iniquities to the third and fourth generations." And so what you learn in the book of Exodus is who God is. And you start to learn about who God is and who his character is. Well, you get to the book of Leviticus, the very next book, so you don't just learn about, so in the beginning God, he created some stuff, and then you start to learn about who God is, but as you go forward on that, the book of Leviticus teaches you what about the Lord? That he's holy. And you see that because over and over and over again is holy. You shall be holy for the Lord God, the Lord your God is holy. You will be holy for I am holy, I am holy, I am holy. And what kind of, if you remember what chapter gives a story that kind of best depicts that? Nadab and Abihu. Now that's the people. But what chapter is that? chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10, you have the story of Nadab and Abihu, where you get these two guys, again, who were not nobodies. These were priests. These were guys that, if you go through the Exodus account, have spent a lot of time with the Lord. There's this scene that I like to think about. I think it's in Exodus chapter 28, where you have Moses, and you have the 70 elders, and Aaron, and it says, and the sons of Aaron, where they ate at the foot of the mountain, and it says that they ate with the Lord. Like, Nadab and Abihu were there. And it talks about these priestly garments and these things that they were supposed to wear that were going to separate them from everybody else. Like, Nadab and Abihu would have been wearing those things. And those are the same people that at the beginning of chapter 10 get struck down. And God says in verse 3, Moses, tell Aaron that before the people I will be revered as holy. And so in the book of Leviticus, what we learn about God is that God is a holy God. And he demands a holy people. Alright, so you get to the book of Numbers, and what do we learn about the book of Numbers? This is one that was really more like probably in my head than it was there, but I think it shows up there. What do we learn about God in the book of Numbers?
Well, he's leading the people. He's all powerful.
Yes, so
he accomplishes for them what they can't do for them.
Exactly, and even if we take that idea, so he's trying to lead the people because he is all powerful. In the book of Numbers, what's the people's reaction though? Over and over again.
Grumbling.
Yeah, grumbling. And a lack of trust and a lack of faith. And really what you see in the book of Numbers is the faithfulness of God coupled with the faithlessness of the people. And over and over and over again, you have God trying to do for his people and they grumble or they complain. And they get there right outside the land and they're afraid and they don't trust. And you drop down to chapter 25 and they trust in some other king and they fall into idolatry. And throughout all of that, God remains faithful to his promises. So you get to the book of Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy, where are they?
Mount Horeb.
In Mount Horeb. They're just about
to go in.
They're right there. And the word Deuteronomy means what? The second law. But if you remember, I was saying, that's okay, but I don't love that, right, David? That's what it means. Because there's a phrase that shows up over and over again in Deuteronomy. Can you remember what that phrase is?
Hear, O Israel.
So he will say that, and that's a theme. I mean, that's kind of like one of those crucial statements in the book. But remember, there's a phrase, and as you read this book, kind of look out for this. When he was saying, when you're going into the land that the Lord is giving you, and that phrase will show up over and over again, God is giving this to you. You didn't earn it, you didn't deserve it, you didn't merit any of this. This is really just the grace of God. And I think what we see in the book of Deuteronomy is the graciousness of the Lord. Yeah, we got flipped up, man. We had a lot less people in a bigger room. And so what you see is the graciousness of the Lord. And so as Moses kind of takes this book and he wraps it all up, what he'll go through is, even the first few chapters, as he shows you, he goes through this history, this historical account of the nation of Israel with their God. And throughout all of that, he shows that God will be faithful, and God will be holy, and God is showing who he is. So we get to chapter 5, and we get from chapters 5 through 7, 26. And essentially what you get in these chapters are the commandments and the covenant. And if you look at kind of the outline of the text, if you have a lesson, you can go ahead and just be looking at the lesson sheet here. But as you kind of go through this thing, this outline of the text, what he'll do is, we have the historical background on Mount Horeb. Then they recount the Ten Commandments. And you have this covenantal relationship between God and Israel. By the way, these are the way that I broke it down. If you find a better way to break it down, that is fine. This is not the hard set way that you need to look or think about this and look at this. But in chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, you have the purpose and the principles of the covenant. In chapter 6, verses 10 through 25, there are the dangers that come from the blessings of the covenant. Which then, from chapter 7, because of these dangers, I think what he does is that leads into him saying, alright, so you need to be set apart. Because of these dangers that you may fall into, be set apart, be different. And then he finishes the chapter by saying, alright, and really what's going to set you apart, what's going to make you different, is you being holy, and your holiness really comes from, and hopefully we can kind of end with this idea, where the holiness that we have, what makes us holy, what makes us set apart, is that we trust in a God that other people don't trust in. Like, that's what really sets us apart from everybody else, is that we don't trust in these things of the world. We don't trust in our money. We don't trust in our powers. We don't trust in anything except for God. And now from there, we'll spout forth all the obedience and the ways that we behave. But really, that's kind of the root of it. What makes us holy is that we have placed our trust in someone different. So, all right, as you went through these questions, I talked to a few people about them, and one person said that they got all the questions done. Another person said, why is Mari giving us these hard questions? So, I mean, like, what, as far as, like, before we jump into the text here, what did y'all think about the questions? If you did.
It's college level, I told you.
It is. So maybe the person that could answer these were in college levels. Well, I don't think they were PhD levels, because I did these questions and I don't have a PhD. So, but I could do the college level thing. Alright, so as we think about this historical background here, so we're in chapter 5. You remember, all he's doing really in chapter 5 is that he's continuing with what he's been finishing up with at the end of chapter 4. In chapter 4, he's been giving this historical account of the nation. And at the end of chapter 4, he's introducing the law, or he's reintroducing the law. So he starts chapter 5, and someone read chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Deuteronomy 5, verses 1 through 5. There's no raising hands here.
Just you read, okay.
Yeah.
And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. He said,
Okay, so don't start reading.
Yeah.
All right, so this idea that we're going to find in this chapter 5 here, where do we find this in the book of Exodus? Because if this is the second law, or the second giving of the law, where is the law found in the book of Exodus? Or these Ten Commandments?
20.
In Exodus chapter 20, that's good. So in Exodus chapter 20, that's kind of where he starts with that. But if you notice, he's doing something a little bit different here. Instead of saying, because in Exodus 20, whenever Moses read the law, who was he reading it to? in context of the people that he's talking to now.
The original people that came out
of Egypt. The original people that came out of Egypt. But now, as he's talking about this law, what is he saying?
You're a new generation.
You're a new generation. And it's interesting, as he phrases it, he says, the Lord our God has made a covenant with who? With you. In Horeb. He did not with your fathers did he make this covenant, but with you who are alive here today. Why do that? Because it gives them responsibility. I think so. What else?
Personal stake.
What was that?
Personal stake.
Yeah, personal stake. Like, this is up to you, whether you gain this or not. And I agree with both of those answers, because essentially what he's doing is he's saying that this law that God gave wasn't just for our fathers. Like, for any person that's reading this law, for their children, that law was for them. For their children, that law was for them. And even for us, as we take Scripture, and we think about Scripture, there's a sense where, you know, the book of Ephesians was written to the church at Ephesus in the first century. But there's also a sense where that law and that book is for us today.
And this is new opportunity, too.
Yes, that is good. That's a good point.
Just because your family was faithless, that doesn't mean you aren't going to be.
Mm-hmm.
There's a personal aspect, too.
Absolutely.
You know, if our grandfather left money to our parents, it doesn't mean quite as much as when our parents leave it to us.
Uh-huh.
Now, that's why a lot of times you see, like, third and fourth generation, they've wasted away the money because they didn't realize how hard the work was to get to it.
Absolutely. And really, that's what we'll see with the nation of Israel here, with their relationship with God. And this generation seems to be one of the strongest generations that you get in the history of Israel. But the next generation, they don't feel that way about God. And essentially what you get, the reason why, is you get to the book of Judges, says then there arose a generation, they didn't know God. They didn't know what God had done for them. They didn't really have a relationship with God. I mean, there's the cliche phrase where God doesn't have grandchildren, and that's true. Like, every law, every commandment that God gives isn't just for our fathers or for whoever we're talking about. Like, they're for you. And they're not just for you. They're individually, personally, for your children and their children and every person that hears it. And so it creates this personal responsibility. It creates this oneness with you and the Lord. Huh?
I just have a question with, like, trying to understand it. Because he says, not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us.
Uh-huh.
It does seem like God made it with his fathers.
Yes.
So is it more saying, like, he's making this covenant with whoever will accept it?
I think that's the idea. I think that's the idea, because later on, as he kind of goes through these things, I mean, because essentially, as he recounts this, he's taking verbatim what God said in Exodus chapter 20. So it was for them, but they didn't listen, they didn't obey. And over again, he'll take the listen that you might live. So it isn't just because you're hearing, you're listening, means that this is necessarily for you. It's if you're going to listen, if you're going to obey, and respond to what God is saying there. Exactly.
Is there also a sense that it's each generation's responsibility to renew the covenant?
I think so. That's a good point. I wasn't even thinking about that. That's a really, really good point.
You know, he goes on to say you're going to teach it to your children,
uh-huh.
and they're going to write it on their hearts and write it on their doors,
uh-huh.
and everywhere.
Yeah. And so as he starts, he said, and then verse 6, you were slaves. Essentially what he says. So he says, verse 6, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And he starts the same way in the book of Exodus. That's the same phrase that he starts with. But why would God start that way before he starts to give these Ten Commandments?
As a reminder, he
bought me. I bought you. What else? Or why else?
He gives them a reason or motivation to keep the law.
I think so. And really, we'll see that from chapters 5 through 7. What God is doing is God is saying, remember who you were and who you are now, or where you are now.
I also kind of think the best reminder for why to serve God is who God is.
Amen.
And that's throughout the Bible. You
Amen.
Mentioned that in every book.
Mm-hmm.
Who he is and why we should serve him.
I mean, that's absolutely true. So even like kind of thinking about this now, like in Ephesians 2, you were dead in your sins and your trespasses, but God is rich in mercy. So do good works, verse 10.
Even in James. Well, I was going to say just off of that he's going to go into more detail about how he did accomplish that
mm-hmm.
in Egypt. So this just know one by your own might, it was by these signs and wonders and all these other things that you have no excuse. you know, that you know this wasn't by your own hand, all these things were accomplished.
And so how does this fit with one of the themes in this book, by the way? Remember, like, Marty has a lot more themes than I do. Remember, he's smarter than I am. Remember, like, what's my point that I'm trying to draw home for the book of Deuteronomy? This is the graciousness of God. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. You're not, like, as they're sitting there and they're hearing Moses, they are no longer slaves in Egypt. As God is getting ready to take them into a land filled with milk and honey, remember the grace of God. But we'll get to that, the grace of God and obedience, how that works together later on. See?
I was going to say, wouldn't there be a sense or a level of ownership that we can't relate to as well today? Because we have been in a bondage situation like they have, and usually when you're a slave, you're bought and sold, and the next owner has the rights to tell you whatever, and here he's saying he brought them out of bondage, so like he's the new owner
and there is a sense where, like, the New Testament talks a lot about the bondage of sin that we were in, and we were slaves, and really I even think the idea when, like, in Ephesians 1 it says he's adopted you. Well, he's adopted you from what home? From what house? From the house of sin. And we've bounced around from house to house, from master to master, giving ourselves to this and giving ourselves to that. And God has bought you. He's bought you. He's redeemed you from that. You have forgiveness. His redemption, the riches of His grace. Ephesians 1 verse 7. We did Ephesians last night, so it's just fresh on my mind right now. But that's what we have. And so there's a sense where I was not a physical slave in Egypt, but I very much so understand what it was to be a slave to sin and to be into that. And so there's a sense where we don't physically get that, but we spiritually understand that and see the manifestation of that and see how God has redeemed us of that as well. And so he starts these Ten Commandments. But why begin with the Ten Commandments? It's the law. But he'll talk about a lot more laws throughout the rest of this book, so why start with these?
These were spoken. These spoke those in the hearing of everyone at that time. So, I mean, the rest of them, we know that Moses spoke the rest of it, but these, the children of Israel, or the, at least the original fathers, they heard the voice of God speak these things. And it goes on and on again. It says that they were just amazed that to hear the voice of God and the impact. We should be dead. And there's just something about hearing God's voice and the impact that it had to where they said, Moses, you've got to speak to us. We can't endure anything else. So this was as much as they heard audibly the voice of God.
The Ten Commandments is composed of what, how they're supposed to live. It was not only their spiritual guide, it was their civil guide for how to behave to others. The first four are to God, and the next six are to mankind. So it's more... We've got our U.S. government, and then we have spiritual. This was everything united together on how they behave.
Yeah. So I've heard it said, and this is like where I was saying, because even think about how does the rest of the law fit into the context of the Ten Commandments. I've heard it said that really what Moses does with the rest of the law is the rest of the law is it's just an explanation or an extension of the Ten Commandments. And so he starts with this because essentially the law... It isn't all kind of, it isn't all like every single detail with minutiae found in the Ten Commandments, but it's kind of, this is where the law stems from these Ten Commandments. For the first four, no idolatry. It's because you shouldn't, like, you're not going to serve another God, and you're going to trust the Lord, you're going to be faithful, because you're not going to trust another God. Like, if you kind of go back to the Ten Commandments, and you see the first four about us and God, and the last six about us and people, that's essentially what the rest of the law does. The rest of the law kind of breaks down, and you can kind of see us and God, and us and each other, one another. And that's what I think he's... I could be completely off on this, but that's why I think he starts this way. And he kind of does this there. But in this context, or in these verses here, he'll talk about himself being a jealous God. Like, why does that matter here? And why does that matter with obedience? And what's the point of all that?
Great. So what stands out about that is it's not just like a dry contract. It's just business, not personal. It's not business. Because he actually has emotions. He cares about how you feel about it.
So, and so kind of taking that, when it's business, you just, well, I just obeyed the law, so that's it, I'm fine. Right. And it's clear cut and it's dry. But you'll see in this, like, I think Barry was saying this on the way over, like, we in the New Testament, I think a lot about, like, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, but truly I tell you, whenever he says truly I tell you, he's really going back to the heart because it's personal. But even here in the book of Deuteronomy, just how often God will talk about the heart. And he'll say in chapter 10, I'm not really here to circumcise your flesh. I'm trying to circumcise your heart. Like that's like for God, this is personal. Which then it changes the perception. I purposefully put the word perception because you still have to obey. But it changes the perception of what these laws are. And you know, like a lot of times, this was, I think, what the problem with the Pharisees were in the New Testament, is that they viewed serving God, or they viewed a relationship with God, as rule following. I do this, I do this, I do this, and so I'm okay. I do this, I do this, I do this, and so I'm okay. And they didn't view it as a relationship. And, like, are you jealous over things that you don't have a relationship with? No? Like, you're jealous over your spouse. You're jealous... See, a little kid jealous over his parents. Like, you're jealous over the things that are closest to you. You're jealous over the things that you care about the most. And God is jealous for his people. And so the idea, so I think what that does as far as our relationship with God and the obedience and these laws is that it takes it from this, well, I've got to do it because God told me to do it. He's going to strike me down, to I have this relationship with God and I don't want to be unfaithful. And not unfaithful in the spiritual sense, if you think about it, but I don't want to be unfaithful in this relationship sense, this relational sense, to the God that I have. And so this relationship that I have, and I don't want to be, like, this infidelity sense of that, which then makes me think about, like, there's two ways that people think about serving God. There's the, I'm serving God because I don't want to go to hell, which hell is a real place, and I don't want to go there either. But I don't want to serve God because I'm afraid of going to hell. I want to serve God because I want to have a relationship with Him and dwell with Him forevermore. And we can see the differences in that, right? The person who serves out of fear of going to hell, they do the bare minimum. God has said this, okay, so I'll do exactly what He has said, and I won't try any harder, and I won't, I guess, try any less, but that's kind of the line. And I'll, so long as I don't pass this line of sin, I'm okay. The person who's really trying to have this relationship with God, it's no longer this is the line of sin, how close can I get to it without jumping over and getting to the line of hell, but it's rather, if God is over here, this is where I want to be. I want to be as close as possible to Him. Which again, I think like it's just interesting for me to kind of see this in the book of Deuteronomy. Because God was, it wasn't just like Jesus showed up in the New Testament and He's bringing all of this out. Like this is who God has always been. And this is what God has always wanted. What do y'all think about that?
Doesn't the jealousy show the two sides of God? I mean, He deserves our respect, but by putting in other gods, then we negate a lot of the commands.
Yeah.
And also, because He's jealous, there's that implied punishment that we could incur.
And He will, I mean, that's the thing. Like, He will, if we don't submit ourselves to Him, if we don't obey Him, if we don't trust Him, there is that sense where, like, well, that also comes through. If you stay unfaithful to your spouse, and you don't ever repent, and you don't ever go back, well, your spouse has the right to leave you. And God, and to me, like, there is the punishment of hell, but, like, what makes hell hell is the fact that God isn't there. And there's that sense where God, if we stay unfaithful to Him, it's not just about this punishment, but it's also this, like, you're cutting off this relationship with the Lord. God is leaving because you first left Him.
I say in the infancy of this relationship,
uh-huh.
The fear of God as far as the fire and the voice, you know, that was, you know, scared the flesh, you think about that. But the more you start knowing God, and he's explained Himself to you in these ways, and the more you start growing in this relationship, that's when it shifts from just the fear of what they saw at the mountain to this relationship. You still have the respect there,
uh-huh.
But that's when that relationship grows. There's no longer the fear of hell; it's the fear of disappointment,
yeah.
The fear of this relationship being broken, and that's where the people are the most obedient to God when they have that. But
uh-huh.
If it's just like you said, if it's just the rule keeping, it's only going to last for so long.
Yeah. And so you think about this, right? So we have to keep going there. We're still only in chapter 5, but that's fine. I'm talking too much. You think about the two greatest commands. What are the two greatest commands? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And what's the second greatest command? Love your neighbors as yourself. Isn't that what the Ten Commandments are? God is showing you how to love the Lord your God, and then how to love your neighbors. If you love your neighbors, you're not going to take their wife. If you love your neighbors, you're not going to murder them. If you love your neighbors, you're not going to bear false witness. And essentially what He's doing with these two greatest laws is He's just kind of bringing forth, like, this is what God has wanted, and this is what God has always wanted. And so then he starts to recount like these words in verse 22. So it's the second part, or the third part, or number three, the covenantal relationship between God and Israel. These words God spoke before the people. And do you remember the people's reaction when they see the glory of the Lord?
They were afraid.
Yeah, they were afraid. And what was their reaction? They were afraid God is going to do what to us? Kill us. Which is funny because God just finished doing what for them? Saving them. Like God just finished redeeming them. He just finished saving them. And they see the glory of God. And they're like, God is going to kill us. And in verse 25,
if they heard his voice, they mm-hmm. died.
Which is the next question there. Sorry. So, no, you're fine. It's a good segue into it. Because they say, if we hear the word of the voice of the Lord, surely we will die. Like, that phrase there, it's just funny. It's ironic to me. Well, and you know what? Like, try to get in Bill's head. Like, why would this phrase be kind of ironic? The fact that he says, if we hear the voice of God, we'll die. There's that. How can you know what God wants if you don't hear Him? But because His words just bring life. Like over from the very beginning to the end of Scripture, all of God's Word, what it does is that it brings life. And so you get these people here and they say, if we hear God's voice, if we hear His words, it's going to kill us. God's like, I don't think so. Like all my words do is bring life. Now, it's interesting because God will say it's good that they have this fear. And we're going to talk about this fear and this obedience. But the idea is that as they're afraid to hear God's voice, it's that same voice that's going to keep them alive. I mean, he starts off this section here by saying, hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing, and be careful to do them. Like, it's Moses is speaking the words of God. And so to me, I just always say, like, I think it's ironic that that's how they would feel. And so God says in verse 29, oh, that they had a heart, oh, chapter 5, verse 29, oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to do what two things? To fear Him and to keep His commandments. Where else does this idea show up in Scripture? Ecclesiastes. And what's Solomon's or the writer's point in the book of Ecclesiastes? This is the whole duty of man, as opposed to what? As opposed to everything else. And this may be one of those, like, though you're stressing this point, but I think it's interesting, the book of Ecclesiastes, what Solomon is doing, he's telling you, look, if you can have everything, and everything will mean nothing if you don't have the Lord. It won't satisfy you. It won't be enough. Like, you're going to be lacking if God is not with you. Like, these people were slaves in Egypt, and they're getting ready to go into a land flowing with milk and honey. They will have more than they've ever had in their entire lives. They'll have gold. Later on, they'll have kings. They'll be rulers. And all of that will mean nothing for them if they lose their relationship with the Lord. All of that will mean nothing. And it starts to mean nothing as soon as they stop fearing God and stop keeping His commandments. All of that just becomes vain. And so I think it's interesting to kind of see the connection there in this Deuteronomy and that this idea there and what Solomon's saying in Ecclesiastes, because this is not a new point there. And the correlation in that there. James, do you have a comment?
No, I'm just saying that Moses made that point when God was frustrated with the people, and he said, I'm gonna leave you guys going into the land. And Moses said, without you going into the land, what is that? You know, without you, I mean, you're the blessing. Going into the land is not the blessing. When God was just frustrated when He said, I'm not going, He said, that's nothing without you going with us.
Mm-hmm.
So the idea of without the relationship with God, this other stuff, I mean, you can have all this stuff, but without God, it's meaningless.
Yeah, absolutely. Which, and again, just for the sake of time, we have to just kind of speed up here, but which, you get to chapter 6, in the very beginning, he says, know that, hear, O Israel, verse 4, and this is what Paul was saying, with, like, as her little theme there, but chapter 6, verse 4, he says, hear, O Israel, and kind of taking this idea, if they got into the land and God wasn't with them, then really it meant nothing. If they forgot about the Lord when they were in there, then everything they had, everything that they've accomplished, they didn't accomplish much on their own, by the way, but everything that they would have perceived to accomplish would have meant nothing. He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. What does it mean that the Lord is one? He's everything. What else?
God.
He's sovereign. He's the only God. There is no one else. Is, I think, his point there. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Nothing else has saved you. Nothing else, no one else has done for you. No one else, no one, nothing else has loved you and cared for you. I am one. I am the only one."
And that word there is Yahweh, which means the sole ruler.
Yes. And so it goes back to that point. He is the only God that rules. As you get into the land, you start looking at these other things. You start looking at idolatry and this and that. Remember that God is one. And that He is the only one.
And the interesting thing is they had come out of the country where they even thought little bugs or snakes or whatever were gods. They had a list this long of gods in Egypt.
Yeah, and so it's interesting. Like you just imagine like what would have been that background for them, and he's saying none of that matters. There's just one God. So Moses mentions, and really, there's like the where in the New Testament do you find that, and what addendum is added there? Hopefully, you can look at that because I think that's pretty cool stuff. But Moses mentions that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, our souls, and our minds. Why not just say love God? Like, why phrase it this way? Because whenever Jesus says and he repeats it in the same fashion. Why do this?
I think there's you can love somebody with your body, you can love somebody with your emotions or with your spirit, and this kind of encompasses all three.
Yeah. There is no separation. Like it's every fiber of your being, every fiber of who you are, is completely consumed with loving the Lord your God. Which, again, it's interesting. Just go to Mark 12 and look at Mark 12, what he says there with the Lord is one and loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Yeah? Yeah. And so this love that he's talking about, it isn't even just a temporal love. Like, this love is an everlasting love. You will love the Lord your God forever. Like, literally, forever. That's how long you're supposed to love God. And so he'll take that and he kind of talks about this covenant relation. I mean, the purpose of, and the principles of these covenants thing. So this law and these commandments that he's giving them, was it just for them, though?
For their children.
He says, and teach your children. These are the words that I command you. The words that I command you shall be on your heart, first of all, which I love that. Like, the words that he commands aren't just on this book that we carry with us. Like, these words need to be written in our hearts. So these words shall be in your hearts, and you shall teach them. Oh, let's see here. Teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. What image is that painting there? This is all the time. Like, and so it's interesting because there are some Christians, and I find this really encouraging, some Christians that, like, if you sit down and you're having, like, just eating with them, they find a way to bring God into the conversation and to talk about Scripture. And there are some people, as you're just walking with them, and you're kind of walking wherever it is you're walking, that they find some way to talk about some spiritual thing. Those are the kinds of people that have, like, that's what it looks like. To have these commandments, to have this word written in your heart. That's just kind of what sprouts out of you. That's just kind of what comes forth of you. Like, whatever is in your heart shows you who you really are, and whenever you're talking about it, whenever you're thinking about it, and you're going down, as you're going to sleep, you're thinking about God's Word, and when you're rising, you're thinking about God's Word. I think he's really showing you, this is what it looks like when it's written in your heart. These are the sorts of things that you're doing. You're teaching your children, the people you care about the most, and you're teaching them diligently, and you're talking about it when you're eating, and you're talking about it when you're lying down, and you're talking about it when you're waking up, and when you're walking places. You're just talking about it all the time, because it's in you all the time. Follow?
All right, 6:2. All the days of thy life. Young people, this never ends. If you're a grandmother, if you're a great grandmother, to the end of, do you hear that? Don't be insulted if your grown parents keep teaching you. That's requirement for us. all the days of our lives.
Yeah. So I can make him feel a little uncomfortable because he's not in here. And I talk to Sewell every now and then. And every now and then he'll talk about how, like, yeah, I was doing my Bible reading. So I'm like, you're 100. And like, you've been reading this for, you know, 4/4 of a century. I guess 4/4 of a century is a century. My math is wrong there. 4/5 of a century for 80 years. Like, you've been reading this your whole life. Like, what more do you have to learn? Which, you know, I don't actually think of it, but it's just, you know, it's like, I'm like, man, if he's reading every day, if he's trying to, write these words, describe these words to his heart every day more and more and more and etch them more. Like, how much more do I need to be doing now and continue to do it if I get to live that long? I doubt I will, but into old age. These words are just a part of who I am. I love the idea, like, they're in your heart. They're just there. You are one with these words. You are one with these commandments. You are one with the Lord.
Sure makes sinning a lot harder when you do that. Mm. I was just thinking about if you dedicate yourself like this when they go into the land and they're exposed to these things, it'll make the temptations be there, but you have fortified yourself if this is your normal daily walk.
Yeah.
But if you give in to those things, it makes these things, you know, mm-hmm. it breaks down the shields that God has given us and how to fight against. We're going to be experienced.
Amen.
Amen. Paul's point is great there, because even as we get older and our kids grow up, you still want to teach them. Paula teaches Claudia and Ross. My mom teaches me all the time, even at 48. And when you're married to my daughter and you're 40 something, I got something to say.
I'll wait for it.
That just flows out of you. And we can always learn and grow.
I feel one of the things.
Thank you, Jack.
along with the theme of graciousness of God, the statutes that he gives, not only are they his statutes and we need to obey them because of that, but they, in his wisdom and graciousness and all that, there's always even a practical side of that.
Mm-hmm.
That verse continues, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be long. And also later he says, for our good always.
Uh-huh.
That he might yes, we're to have the heart to do it, but not only just because who he is, he's one, but because also there's a benefit to us here on earth, the practical benefit.
Amen. Yeah. And that's just kind of like, it doesn't always work that way, but in a lot of sense, like when moms are like, not smart to go out at 2 a.m, there's probably some wisdom in that. And it's because it's really not smart to do that. Like that's kind of a terrible example, but you kind of get the point there, where what they're saying is, even in a practical kind of right now sense, it's for your good. And so he's saying that, like, when you go into this land, that it may be good for you, and it's kind of this covenant thing. But then he gets to the next part there, and he starts to talk about these dangers of the covenants. Can good things be a bad thing? When? Or what can turn a good thing into a bad thing?
How you use it.
How you use it.
And when you forget who the source of the good thing.
Yeah. So in the sense, like, there is a sense where, like, you can have all these good things, and if you're being selfish with it, well, that's a bad thing. But there's even, like, kind of a deeper sense when you have all these good things, and you forget about the giver of all good things, and you start thinking that you have somehow earned these good things, well, then it turns into a terrible thing. And sorry for saying things so much, but if you follow along, you know what I'm saying? Like, that's where idolatry stems from. Anything that anyone has ever used for idolatry came from where?
It's God.
I mean,
man's
heart. But like, so you create, like, you think about the idols that they make. Let's have an idol for rain. Well, where does rain come from?
God.
From God. Let's have an idol for this. So let's worship money. Anything that people ever worship and use as idolatry really came from God. And anything that we will ever make our idols are blessings that God gives us. Because that's the thing, and like, you've got to see that with Satan. That's what Satan does. That's what sin is. Like, Satan isn't creative enough to create his own sins. All that his sins are just perversions of what the Lord has already made. So what's a lie? It's a perversion of the truth. What's adultery? It's a perversion of marriage. What's, you can fill in the blank, every sin is just a perversion of the goodness of God. And so if you can take these good things that God has given you, and you don't have the right perspective on them, you think that you have somehow earned them, or you start to use those things for bad things, like for bad reasons, then all you're doing is you're taking the blessings of God, and you're perverted. And you're forgetting the good God that gave you these things.
Bill, and the Pharisees did that in that self-righteousness. What they were doing, it was good. Some of the things were good, but they thought themselves better than the rest of the world, than anyone else.
Bill, to get to chapter 7.
Was the first bell.
But it's 9:42.
Does somebody ring the
twice? Yeah, it actually rings twice now. The first bell rings twice, I believe.
Oh, exactly.
Okay. Yeah, something changed.
I was like, I've got 5 minutes.
No, you do.
And so he talks about this incident at Massa. What was this incident at Massa?
Water.
Yes, they complained about not having water, which shows their ingratitude. Why? Like, how is their complaining like a sign of ingratitude?
Yeah.
So parents, like, have you ever had kids? Let me put it this way. I have complained to my parents. So I'm not putting anyone on the spot with their children. I like some of your children.
So, if you ever, as a child, like, I remember complaining about, I don't have this thing, or I want this thing. And essentially what complaining is it's just a sign of ingratitude. Because God is there, like, I had food on my plate every day, and I had clothes on my back every day, and I had a bed or a air mattress or a couch that I slept on every day. Like, I always had something. Well, essentially what it's complaining is it's a sign of ingratitude. Whenever we complain, well, God, why don't I have this? Which essentially was like the fear for them. God, why don't I have this? Why don't I live in a nicer house? Why don't I get along better with my family? Why this? Why that? All of this thing, all of that's showing is an ingratitude, is an ingrate heart for us and God. And he finishes this chapter here in chapter 25. He's saying, be careful. He said, Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and he brought us out of here that he might bring us and give us the land that he swore to our fathers. Well, the reason why God was giving this land to them wasn't because of them. It's God is thrusting out the wickedness of the land. And there's a sense where, like, if you become like those same wicked people that God drove out, you know what God's going to do to you? And he'll say this later on in the book. You will be driven out. And that eventually happens to them. They think that they were important because of who they were. They thought that they were important because of them and not because of God. And that led them to idolatry. That led them to sinning. And let me tell you something. Whenever I start thinking that I'm important because of who I am and not because of the God that I serve, that starts getting me in a whole lot of trouble. And that's essentially what gets them kicked out of the land. And it's not until they remember their God and seek Him and plead to Him and beg Him that God restores them. And so because of that, that's kind of what kind of leads into this chapter 7, where he'll say, like, when the Lord brings into the land that you're going to take possession of, he's going to clear this land out from those seven groups of people, and God gives them to you, and you destroy them, you shall not intermarry with them. And I don't think it's that God hates interracial couples or anything like that. I think what God's really doing there is he's showing this, like, the people in this land, it's not a race thing, it's a God thing. Those people don't serve God. Those people don't care about God. In fact, those people are being kicked out because of their hard hearts. Don't marry with them. Don't be one with them. You're trying to be one with me. And so you can kind of see, like, the holiness there with their marrying, the holiness with, like, the way that you deal with them. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars, dash them into pieces. And then this is the why, verse 6. For you are a holy people. So here. He said, because a lot of times we just say we're a holy people. I love verse 6. You are a holy people to the Lord. Like, you're set apart, but you're not just set apart and you're kind of hanging out in the air here by yourselves. Like, you've been set apart with a purpose. You are a holy people to God. And so as we think about ourselves, like, this is what God is doing with us. That's 1 Peter 2. You are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Set apart, like, and again, so that's like in this chapter 7, like, that's, so we are a holy people, and God has set us apart. But what obligation comes with this relationship with the Lord?
For blessings, you have to have obedience.
Yes, verse 12. And because you listen to these rules and keep them and do them, the Lord will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that He swore to your fathers. Verse 13. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will bless the fruit of your womb, which makes me think, Genesis chapter 3, where God cursed the woman's womb. He will bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, which again, Genesis chapter 3, he cursed the ground. Why is he blessing them here? Why is he willing to bless them here in Deuteronomy 7? Because they're willing to do what?
Obey.
Which again, it's this combination of what God has always wanted from the beginning is this relationship with him, to be one with his people from Adam and Eve. They ruined it with sin, and in breaking that, God cursed them. Deuteronomy, God is kind of reestablishing that and setting that up again. So whenever they go into the land that God is giving them, where he will dwell with them and be with them, he's showing them this is how we have this relationship. Which again, it's a break from this Rule 1, Rule 2, Rule 7, Article B, Section 4. And more this, I have this relationship with God, and I want to keep this relationship. So it's not just, like, it takes away, even like in the New Testament, the works versus, the faith versus works. It's kind of this one thing, are you saved by grace or by works, excuse me. It's like, I'm saved by grace, and because God has been gracious and merciful to me, it's just a natural response that I respond this way, that I live this way. Mm-hmm. Thank you all. Hopefully we can have something to you guys. Rebecca.